Well, last week we looked at the main theme of chapter 7, and tonight I hope to take the first four verses there, and I'll read those four verses, so chapter 7 and the first four verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, if you remember, I mentioned last week that this chapter is probably the most important chapter in the Bible. It ranks with those that are vital chapters when we are thinking of our salvation and the implications of our spiritual experience. And if I can just remind you again that there are three theories that have been popular, each one in its time, sometimes together. Some have believed that chapter 7 refers to the man who is unconverted, and that Paul there is, in retrospect, looking at his pre-conversion days. If that were so, then in the mouth of that person, he makes statements that no unbeliever could ever make. It would be impossible for him to make. Now, if it is, as some believe, that it is a converted person who is speaking, then he puts in the mouth of that converted person statements that no Christian could ever make, such as, I am sold under sin. Then there came another theory, because it seemed impossible to apply the chapter to the converted or to the pre-conversion days, and that was the man of Romans 7, a particular case or experience or state. And that from Romans 7, it enables a Christian to leap to the heights of Romans 8. That's a very difficult one, really, to accept. And I cannot find any way, really, how I can really follow that. Now, the one that I have brought to you is this suggestion, that Paul here is laying aside the great doctrine, or he's making an aside from justification by faith, chapters 1 to 5 and to the end of 5, and picking it up again, probably in verse 1 of chapter 8 or a little bit further on. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he turns aside to answer two big objections. And the objections have been, see that in chapter 6, if you remember, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That if we have been saved, and if that is once and forever and remains the same, and that it cannot be altered, well, I can go on sinning so that I can have as much grace as is going. And then he answers that it's absolute folly, and he begins the words, God forbid. Then in chapter 7, he shows the function of the law in the life of the Christian. It has always been popular to try and get rid of the law from the life of the Christian by some way or another. Because it is true, we are not under the law. That is quite certain. We're not under the law. And so, decade after decade, brings its pet little theories of how a Christian can be, in inverted commas, free. He is free, free to love God in a way he couldn't before, free to love his neighbor in a way he couldn't before. But this idea of freedom has been something that has been the delight of those who live on the borderline of Christianity, who may have an experience of grace. It's very difficult to say by their behavior. They may not. Some will, I suppose, and some not. But they find arguments that they can be in a state of grace and yet indulge in the ways of this world. Now then, you can go to any age you like and find them. And the ones that I can think of are the ones where there were nicknames for them. In the time of John Calvin in Geneva, when he was endeavouring to make Geneva a kind of a city of God. And there were people there, you see, who wanted Christianity, but yet wanted the world. And they tried to combine both. And so they were called libertines. People who wanted liberty. Liberty to, that they were free. Free from the law and its restrictions. And so they could be above it and beyond it and so on. It's been an old thing. You'll find it right in the early church. If you want to follow the various things that are there, there was this idea that I mentioned to you a few years ago on Sabbath mornings. There was this idea with one of the heresies that the spirit, the soul of a man, was that which really was joined with him, and his body, his flesh, didn't matter, and the body could behave as it liked so long as the spirit is all right. And they had this kind of split between the soul, the spirit, and the body. It was another excuse to sin. It's gone throughout history like that. And it's always been a battle between the committed evangelical and the lax, can I call them evangelical? I don't know what they are. But they seem to be followers after the evangelical faith. They seem interested and half involved in it. Terrifically enthusiastic, but worldly. The Bible says quite plainly, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God's. And it's quite plain. There's no messing. That's it. Now then, we have here, in this chapter, we have a picture of the soul that has been enlightened. And this will explain, and it's the only really explanation I can see satisfactory myself by now. This will explain this, see, that a soul that is enlightened, that is, God has laid his hand upon this soul and quickened it. Now that person isn't a Christian yet. Regenerate in the sense that there is a quickening has gone on. Now, what is happening? This person now becomes aware of his or her sin and aware of the holiness of God and ultimately aware of the merits of Christ. But before that quickening, this person was not a bit interested. Now, this period of interest could be a month, could be a year, could be 10 years. It varies immensely. You can have as many variations as there are times and numbers and months and weeks and years in a person's life. You know, you can have that. So it can vary. But a work of grace has begun. And they're beginning to be serious. They sometimes try to throw it off and they come back again. And throw it off again, they come back again. But they're beginning to be serious. Now in this period, we call it, the old people used to call it, I don't know if you use, we used to say in Welsh, bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, that the chasm of conviction, the great kind of valley of the conviction of sin, that period, before you were embraced by the grace of God, that period when the shafts of God's holiness went through your heart into the very depths of your being, that period. And in that period, there would be times when you would speak like a Christian and people would say, like you and I have said, that person's a Christian. How do you know? Well, he could never have said those things if he were not a Christian. Ah, but I heard him. When did you hear him say that? Yesterday. But I heard him say today that he was sold into sin. He can't be a Christian. Now then, is he in any way being inconsistent? No, he's not being inconsistent. It is the war that's going on for this man's soul. And the struggle that's going on there. And this is chapter 7. Now it shows then the great function of the law and drives then a deeper thrust against the terrible heresy, or can you call it heresy, the terrible gross error of antinomianism, of saying the law has nothing to do with me in my life. It has no relevance in my life. It has no application at all in my life. And that is a terrible error to go into and must be avoided at all costs. I am not advocating legalism, but surely I would go nearer that than I would this antinomian heresy. So that is what he's concerned about here. So he's now going to give an example, and he starts then with the premise of his argument, and the first four verses he's going to give us an illustration. Now, when he gives the illustration, it is not the scripture is contradicting the scripture here, because the teaching on marriage, we know from our Lord's teaching, and we know from the teaching generally of the scripture, that there is such a thing as the breakdown of a marriage, and there is such a thing as adultery, and the innocent party being faultless and free in that sense to marry again. We know that teaching, but he's not talking about that. Some people might say he's talking about that. He's not talking about that. He's not discussing for the for and against. What grounds can there be a divorce? Does the Bible talk about it at all? He's not talking about the problems of marriage and so on. He is talking about the ideal marriage as it is planned in heaven, as it is ordained of God, and as it should be, except sadly man is fallen, and because of our frailty, God has to make allowances. So we begin with these four verses, and these four verses, very important to understand them, because they then really, the rest of the chapter leans on them heavily. So he begins, "Know ye not, brethren?" Know ye not, brethren? Now you must say, well, why don't you go further? Because they argue about that. You see, who are the brethren? Then some then would say it must be the Jews that they're referred to here. But that can't be so. But the reason why they say the Jews is this: "Know ye not, brethren," then in brackets we've got, "for I speak to them that know the law." And because we've been talking about Jews earlier on and their need of grace, and the Gentiles and their need of grace, it's perhaps understandable why some people should say, well, those few words in brackets there are just to say that now he's addressing not Gentiles, but he's addressing Jews. But as we go on, we will see most certainly that he is addressing both Jew and Gentile who have a knowledge of the law, of the general law of God. Now, when we talk about the law here, we better be clear of this as well. Does it mean the Ten Commandments? Yes and no. It does not mean the ceremonial law. It means the moral law. And most particularly, we can say the moral law is summed up very neatly in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue. So you can say the Ten Commandments if you like, but it's the Ten Commandments, including all the morality that we have in the Bible, all the moral law of God. And remember, the Gentile as well, before he's converted, has a knowledge of a law, not the law, a law, a kind of moral law that is deep in his heart and his conscience, though fallen. The Jew himself having a knowledge of the precise law of God. Now, the term law here is all embracing. It's for both of them. Now then, why should I say that it's not the Jew? Because I'll tell you why. If I read here, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Now, if you look at chapter 9, verse 3, you'll see how he refers. Now, when he wants you to think about Jews in reference to the law, it's very particular. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren," use the same word there, "my brethren," but this time it's qualified, because he has to qualify it, "my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, he wouldn't have done that there unless he wanted to distinguish it. So if you were saying brethren, it would mean any brother whom God is dealing with. But when he wants to distinguish a person as being a Jew, he says, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we deduce from that that it is both Jew and Gentile that God is dealing with. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, Jew and Gentile, according to the law that God has given them to know, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, what has been said here? A dominion, to lord over, to have authority. And so the picture he's giving here is this, as long as a man lives, that the law has authority over him. Let's take an ordinary example. Let us suppose now that we shall always live in the United Kingdom. And that there is a law that if you commit, what shall we say, let us say something that we are not likely to do, but that is a very bad thing, and that is murder. That if we commit murder, there's a penalty, I don't know what it is, let us say of 10 years or something like that. And that law applies to me as long as I live. Supposing I say at the age of 65 or 70, I say, well, I want to murder somebody and to kill somebody. I'm very angry with somebody. And I think I should get away with it because, fair play, I have abided by the law of the land for 70 years, whatever it may be. And surely now I've given enough observance to that law that I can now ignore that law and finish with that law. No, that law hath dominion over me as long as I live. You see? Now, the only way I can contract out to that law is by death. And when I am dead, if somebody said, well, he had murderous thoughts, well, it's no point bringing anything against me, because I am dead, and the law no longer hath dominion over me. That's more important than we think now to remember that. When I am dead, the law hath no longer any authority over me, any dominion over me. It has no interest in me. Even if I had been sentenced to so many years in prison and I'd only done half of my time, the law would not be interested in the remainder of the time because I am dead. I'm finished with, as far as the law is concerned, and I with the law. Then what he takes then as an example, marriage. Now, keep it in your minds here that when we're talking about marriage, he's taking it as an example of the law and mankind. That's the example he's taking. And so he gives this as an example. He could have taken many other things, but there is a reason why he takes this one. He's not giving a teaching on marriage. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, can you see now, I'm really repeating what verse 1 is saying, in a way. So now he's giving it as an illustration, which he wants to make a great deal of use of. He's saying, here you have now an example of a woman, and she hath an husband. She is bound to that husband. Or it could be put like this: her husband hath dominion over her. Her husband hath authority over her. And so she is bound to that husband. And she will be only be released from that bondage, if you like, using it in a legal sense like that now. She can only be released from that authority and from that bondage by the death of her husband. Then, from that, she is then free from the authority she was under. So he is emphasizing what he's now going to teach us. So we have then this teaching that only death can break the dominion that we were under. So we are really talking about the law, you see, ourselves. The law, if you like, is the husband. And we are the bride as believers. So that whilst the husband or the law is alive, it has dominion over me. And the only way I can be free from the demands of that law, and I'll show the demands in a moment, are the demands of that law can be when that law is dead to me. Can only be then. Then we are set free, the contract is ended, and then we are told that we must bear fruits unto God, and we have a new relationship. Now, that's a general little theme there. Now then, let's look at it again in verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So we are talking now of a situation when the law has no longer any dominion over me. That's a big thing to say. Now, we're not talking about the law of the land. We're talking about the law of God. Can there be such a time when God's perfect law can have no dominion over me? Can there be such a time? Because his whole, he says here, doesn't he, in this chapter, in talking about the law, it says it is pure and it is just and it is holy. It is an exalted thing. It is a law of God and something to be revered. Well, it's verse 4 that helps us. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, that is where we shall stay now tonight for a little while, because that is the area of our study. Now, the illustration we are leaning upon, and the principle there is, that if then the law, which is the husband, be dead to me, then I can contract out of the relationship, because now I am free. But what exactly does it mean? Now, let's go into it then. There is one thing that he is concerned about here. We'll see by when we come to the end of that verse and so on, that he doesn't want us to think that we can go along and do as we like. We must always remember that the law is God's law and God's moral law. Now, the way that we can understand it is in chapter 6. Here it is, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But how important is this law of God? Now, I'm going to look up some references, and it'll take a little bit of time to go through them all, but we need to. Now, first of all, we'll go to Hebrews, and chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. It's speaking of Jesus Christ coming to do the will of God. And it is important that we should remember that. Then, which we've been doing on a Sunday morning, if you remember, be holy, for I am holy, that's in Peter. Then in Matthew, chapter 5, and 17 to 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall excel the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, from verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. Then in, let me see, in Romans itself, in chapter, I think it was chapter 13, if I can find it quickly now. Yes, verse 8 in chapter 13 in Romans. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. You see, that is written to Christians, and it is certainly reminiscent, directly so, of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. Then, in Ephesians, and chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then in James chapter 2, verse 8. If he fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. And so we could go on like that. Now, what can we say about such a law? We can't say either, can we, that we have no further interest in that law. So we have a problem. And the problem is this. How can I say that this law has no more dominion over me? And at the same time, how can I say that I respect and I revere that law? And that's where the argument comes in. And that's why it's so important we should get this right. Now then, there's something that the law cannot do. In chapter 8, verse 3, we read this last week. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is our situation then. When we become Christian, what has happened? We're talking now of this area where there's a turmoil going on. Conviction of sin, something of a vision of the grace of God, something of a desire, almost half proving the forgiveness of sins. And here we find them together. And the soul is stretching forward. And the Holy Spirit is active and activating that soul in its search and its quest for God. And as God is dealing with that person. Now then, we come to that place, and so we want to understand what happens to me. Now then, what would I try and do if I did not know of Jesus Christ? I would try to gain life by the law. I would try. I am under the law. Under it, without Christ. And I am required to meet the demands of the law. And it is heartbreaking. Because I am not able to fulfill the demands of the law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why am I not able? Because of original sin. Because I am born like that. And from the loins of Adam, inherited through all mankind, is that great factor that people ignore but is there as a fact, and that is original sin. That's why there are wars. That's why there is enmity and jealousy and hatred and murder and all these things. That's why there is disease and sickness and death and the multiplicity of things that we could name. Because of the fall. And we are results in our lives. We can see that there is at gate power, is principle of sin. So that when I endeavor to do good, I cannot. There is that great failure within me that I am not able to be sometimes, in the enlightened man speaks like this, sometimes that which I would desire to do. And what does the Lord do? It is my schoolmaster. He teaches me that I cannot. He tells me that I am a failure. And so this law, I ask him, what do you want of me, O Lord? I only really want two things of you. I want you to love God with absolute perfection, with mind, soul, spirit, altogether, your whole being. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, that is, everyone that you know of, that is your whole generation of people. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, not only your pals and your friends. But I want you to love them with the same degree of love and intensity of love that you love yourself. And then you try, and you find yourself having a mean thought towards a neighbor, an uncharitable attitude, or misrepresenting them, or twisting the truth, or telling a lie, or something, or murdering in our minds. And so we find that I cannot keep this law. I cannot keep it. It's not so easy to show whether I keep the first law, and that is to love God with all my heart and my soul and my mind, that in my heart I know that my mind is not taken up with God. It is taken up with a fantasy of lust, a fantasy of romance, or what I would like to be, or what I would like to have, or what I'd like to do, and so on. And then I ask myself, what have I been thinking of for the last few hours? Not of God. I have not loved him with all my mind and all my heart. I have loved the things that gratify me. So the law condemns me. And I'm under the law. And so the Holy Spirit breaks my heart. Now, the man that hasn't been enlightened is not concerned about these things. He says, well, I live according to my own standards, my own code of ethics, my own ideas. I have my conscience, and I have a certain knowledge of right and wrong. And I live by them. They were good enough for my father and my grandfather. And I will live by that kind of human ethic program. I will do that. But when the hand of God by the Holy Spirit has touched him, then suddenly he becomes aware, oh wretched man that I am. I am in a terrible plight. I cannot ever be that because of what I am. Then the Holy Spirit turns them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a sense made an end of the law. Now how is this? An end in a sense. Jesus Christ in his life loved God. He put himself, made, do you remember in Galatians, made of a woman, made, do you remember it? Under the law. He allowed himself to be under the very law that he, in his triune beauty and majesty, was author of. Yet he puts himself under that very law. He does so for us. So he fulfills that law. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, being. He loves his neighbor as himself. So he then fulfills the law of God and lives as we should live, but cannot because of sin. What else does he do? He fulfills the law, so he satisfies the law in as far as he's concerned and for all who are in Christ. He takes up the pieces that we have broken because of that principle of sin that is within us. And the wages of sin is death. And remember, the death here is not just a physical death. But sometimes people get this wrong idea of the cross. They say, very sad, very sorry that you had to have such a pathetic and such a sad end and a cruel end too. But that's not adequate when I survey the wondrous cross. What do we survey when we see that? We see there that this death is physical and spiritual and eternal. All of it is there. The wages of sin is death. He takes that death and dies. So he pays the penalty for sins. So what has he done to this law? Pretend that here am I. Here am I, an enlightened little soul. Oh, wretched man that I am, and so on, and the statements that I make. Condemned by the law, under the law, under the dominion of the law, and a failure. And yet my heart's reaching out. Then the Holy Spirit turns my gaze to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do I see there? I look at his life, and I see he fulfilled the law. And I say, well, why had you to fulfill the law? Because thou art the Son of God. Why ever? And he says, for you, in your place. For me? But I'm also unclean. Why wert thou on the cross? Well, I paid the penalty for sin for you. But the law condemns me for my failure, and the law requires fulfillment. Then Christ said, I've done both. I've paid the penalty for failure, and I've fulfilled the requirement in my life. Wonderful, says the sinner here. Wonderful. I see now that you stand between me and the law, that you have, in a way, made an end of the law. In that sense. So I begin to sing a little hymn. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So now I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and I come to this illustration here. So if I come now into a relationship with him, what happens now is this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So that this law now, as far as you are concerned, in that sense, is dead. That's a wonderful thing. So no one can bring any charge against the elect of God. What has happened to me then? Now I am in a relationship in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has dealt with the law, and now there is a remarriage taking place. I am married to Christ. I couldn't be married to him unless the law had been dealt with. But now I am married to Christ. Now listen to the verse. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what does he say here? A very important thing that we should realize. That now then, who am I married to? Who died on Calvary for my sin. But let's go back now to the argument of Paul at the end of chapter 4, when he brings in the resurrection. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, is that saying that we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, not at all. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary is important because the resurrection proves that he is the Son of God and confirms that he is the Son of God. And so that we're able to say with solidarity of thought, here is the Son of God who is alive, but who died. and who died a death so terrible that none of us could ever envisage or even conceive in our minds. We are married to him. So I'm married now to a risen Savior. And my bride, or my bridegroom, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, where does the Lord come in? That's the point, isn't it? Let's go back to Romans 13 and verses 8 to 10. Verse 10. You know, I read to you, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How do I love him? Person might say like this, you see, ah well, we are not under law, we are under grace. And my response to my Savior now must not be one of being as if I were under the law, not at all, because I am not under the law. The terrors of law can't condemn me anymore. They are met in Christ. And so I can say, all I have to say is, I love Jesus. You've heard that often enough. What does it mean? You see, apart from working up some emotion within us, or possibly, can it really mean just as a statement like that? Just like that. There must be an expression of that love. Well, how do I express that love? I can say to our Lord and Savior, I love thee, and then go on indifferently in an antinomian kind of pseudo-evangelicalism and so on, and do this and do that and only keep the law when it's convenient to me and live according to my own standards. It says here, the meaning of love contains a love for his will, his law. Do you see it? The law can't make any demands upon me. It cannot terrorize me anymore. It is met in Christ. Because he's dealt with that aspect of the law, he cannot bring me into court. He cannot put me so that I am condemned by the great judge. Because he now made it that I am now, I have an atonement, that I am redeemed, that I am safe in the sight of that judge. My response will be, what shall I do? What shall I give in response to thee, O Lord? Love me. How shall I love thee? The law of love. Love God with all thy heart, thy soul, mind, being, and thy neighbor as thyself. But the law is in a different position now. Because now in my heart there is love. Let me run through it like this to you. When you and I become Christian, it is an entirely new life. It is a wonderful thing. An entirely new life. A radical change has taken place in us. Can you see how important these doctrines are? It's an awful pity that we are living in an age that is so different, but it is wonderful nevertheless. We are new creatures in Christ. Now then, our standing in the sight of God is a different one. My relationship with Christ, I am betrothed to him. We are the bride of Christ. I am a child of God. I belong to him. There is a relationship there that wasn't there before. Because I am a Christian. There is a new purpose in life. To bring forth fruits unto God. That's verse 4 again. Now what shall I do now that I am married? Says a person that might ask questions in this chapter. You say now that I am not under the law, but Jesus Christ has made an end of the law in that aspect that he condemns me and it brings heavy requirements upon me. He's fulfilled the law for me and paid the penalty for me. I am in Christ, so I receive these benefits. Now we're married to Christ. What is required of me? Bring forth fruits unto God. We are to live a life like that. Listen to this sentence out of a book that I read. The object of salvation is to enable us to carry out the law. Amazing, isn't it? The object of salvation is to enable us to carry out the law. With this difference now, you see, I have now a new desire. I have faith. God is my Father. And I have the grace now. That's the difference. I have the grace, the power, the ability to do that which I could never dream of being able to do before. Now you might say, oh well, I'm a little worried there. Am I really a Christian? Well, these are some of the evidence that you look for. Is there any desire in your heart for the things of God? Are you able to say that you have faith in Him? That you want to serve God? That you have proved some degree of power of God in your life? And so that we're asking now, well, Lord, there I am. I want to show my love to Thee. How shall I show my love to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And God says, I want you to love me. This is a prescription. Oh, not the law, Father. That law broke my heart before. Ah, he says, that law before was the only thing you knew. And you couldn't keep it. And he fulfilled it for you. And he paid the penalty for your failure. But it's going to ruin me again, Father. Not now. Look at your standing. Look where you are. Look at your possessions that you have in Christ. Think of the wealth that you have. You have a new name. You have all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have tremendous riches in glory according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And think who you are and what you have and what you have and that you are a child of God. Do you think that I will leave you alone with the law? I will not leave you alone with the law. It is my law. I will tell you what to do now. I will give you grace. But Father, I'm still failing. I will give you more grace and more grace, unlimited grace, that you might what? Love me more. That from your depths of your soul, like sweet incense coming from your whole being and rising to the very nostrils of God, will be adoration that can only come from the depths of a person's being. You'll be able to love me. And you'll be able to do that because there will not be any inconsistency in your life. Because I will give you grace. And that grace and that living will be adoration as well. Because this loving of God, you'll only be able to do because I enable you. And you'll only be able to love the unlovely amongst men and women and those who are about you and those whom you see are incompatible. You'll only be able to love them because now I'm able to fill your heart with a compassion and a grace and a love that you had not got before and you could not contain before. You could not embrace before. Don't you be afraid of my law now. It is my law, the same law. But it has a different duty. It is your guideline. It is your way. But I am there. And I am with you. And I will never forsake you. But there's more there. The example that he has taken, you see, is being married to Christ. And in the reading we had at the beginning, that he said, this is a mystery. That when a husband and wife are as one, this is a great mystery. And it is compared as the union of the church and our Lord and Savior and Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, he's really using this again and saying, that's why he loves this illustration. It is a mystic union. Not only is it a legalistic and a forensic one, not only is it that, not only is it a factual one, that he fulfilled the law and met the requirements of the law in the penalty of death as well, Not only is it in those terms, but it is also a mystic union. So that when I stand by the side of my Saviour, as it were, in the time of my conversion and the time that grace really is coming to a great climax in my life, I look at him and I see that he has made an end of the law. I see he has fulfilled the law in his life. I see that he's paid the penalty of the law, the broken law, in his death. And I say to him, I will come to thee. And in that also, in the approach of God to us and our response to him, in that also is that mystic union. So that we then say, it is also a great mystery. Our relationship with God, we can say, yes, I am justified by faith. Yet at the same time, I have to say that I haven't said all when I say that. It is a mystic union. And so that now I am in a relationship. Here is the ideal marriage in the frailty of our flesh. All sorts of accommodations have got to be made. But here, in this ideal marriage with Christ, it is for eternity. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's the relationship that we are in. And so now, as we live together, and so my husband to all of us, the Christ, speaking to us, the bride, says, bring fruits unto righteousness. The wife will do all she can, according to Scripture, to please her husband, to do those that are well-pleasing. So we, as the bride of Christ, will love him, will do that which is well-pleasing, and that which is well-pleasing is to fulfill the law by the grace of God in our lives. Now that's the basis of it all there. We begin with just those four verses, with that lovely thoughts. Here he is showing us a picture of that great activity of the Holy Spirit and the great events and the climax of that event in Jesus Christ and on Calvary. It isn't the incarnation that saves us. The incarnation is vital. It isn't his perfect life that saves us. That is vital. It isn't his resurrection that saves us. That is vital. It is the crucifixion and what he did on Calvary that saves us. And he is our husband. We must love him well. So we look at the law again and say, oh, teach me how to love thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. And ask thee, our Father, to make of us a godly people. Help us to understand, and understand in the depths of our being. Oh, grant us this grace, O Lord. For we ask it in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.